So I turn back to Peter's second letter this evening. Peter's second letter, where we're warned of false teachers amongst us. A man went into a fast food restaurant to order fried chicken for himself and his date. Somehow the waitress inadvertently gave him a bag of money instead of a bag of fried chicken. It was the day's takings that she'd given him. The pair drove somewhere quiet, opened their takeaway, and immediately discovered the mistake. When they took the money back, the manager was overjoyed and amazed. "You're the most honest man that I've ever met," said the manager. "Let me call the local newspaper. We'll get your picture in the news." To which the man quickly replied, "No, no, no, don't do that. You see," he whispered, "the woman that I'm with is not my wife. She's somebody else's." There's an old saying, isn't there? You can smile and smile and still be a villain. Spotting a fake is not always easy, especially when there's some genuine goodness mixed in with it. Last time in Peter's letter here, we thought of the gospel as a more sure word and the most sure word. We thought about our own diligent response, which is to heed the word as a light shining in the darkness. And that this is a divine book written by God and reliable for us men. In chapter 2, Peter says, "There were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bringing on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words, and for a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." First of all, this evening, we see Peter speaks of an ever-present danger. An ever-present danger. Peter has begun to defend the truth of the gospel here. And it's helpful to be reminded where this gospel has come from heaven, from God himself. In a sense, we don't need to defend it. But there are those times when we do need to stand up for its truth. It is not some cunningly devised fable, as Peter said back in verse 16 of chapter 1, but rather it is the true word of God. And its integrity stands. And this is in clear contrast to the deceptive words and heresies of some, which Peter speaks of here, people who would undermine the doctrines of the gospel. He mentions them in verse 1 of chapter 2 and again in verse 3. Eternal consequences hang on the receiving of and the living out, our living out of this word of truth, as Paul and James and the writer of Psalm 119 call it. You only need to think for a moment of the way in which God's word has enabled us to see the world in a different way, to fathom the wonder and the mystery of life, and to enter into the hope, which is a certainty, of course, of eternal life. It's transformed us. It's informed us of who we are and why we are here by its word of truth. We can confidently know and are assured, not only by Peter, but by many other of the New Testament writers, that the gospel and the apostles' words are truth for us to live by in every circumstance and situation of life. All human life, from the cradle to the grave and beyond, is found and explained here in God's prophetic word. The New Testament affirms that our believing of the gospel means that for us it's an anchor for our soul. It's a house built upon a rock. It is, as Peter says, a light shining in a dark place. We read in Romans 10 and verse 11, "For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." No one hearing and believing the message of the gospel will be failed or disappointed in any way by its message. It is sufficient. It's sufficient for this life and for the life which is to come. Peter has explained very clearly that in the apostles we have true teachers of the true word. We read that in verse 20. Verse 16 through to 18. Just as in the Old Testament, the prophets who spoke to God's people, who wrote the same true word, also brought the truth of God. The two testaments together make one message, a message that is true and dependable. And that's at the springboard for this next section of Peter's a letter here in chapter 2, because here in verses 1 to 3 is a direct warning about false teachers. Men who have challenged and will challenge what the apostles have said and written. And we know, don't we, that the scriptures are always under fire from men in every generation. Peter warns us about false teachers. So God's word has come to us through human agents. We're not ashamed and have no need to be ashamed of or make any excuses for us for this word coming to us in that way. The prophets and the apostles, holy men as they're described by Peter, wrote and spoke as they were moved by the Spirit of God. Furthermore, we can be certain that their humanity doesn't in any way affect the truth and the reliability of the scriptures. It doesn't detract from the veracity of this book and of this word. But it's clear from Peter's words in verse 1 that since the earliest times, there have been men, other men, men of another spirit, who have also sought to speak to the people. In a way helpful in his understanding that this is a word of truth. You would expect people to do that because this is a spiritual matter, isn't it, in which we're involved here. Peter openly refers to these men as false prophets and false teachers. In verse 1, men who spoke to the congregation of Israel, who were called the people of God in the name of the Lord, and yet without being sent by him, even from among the priesthood. I happened to be reading through the book of Ezekiel at the moment, and as we came up to these verses, that chapter 13 seemed to just fit very well together with these thoughts. There were men and women who went out and spoke to the people purporting to speak in the name of the Lord and to be from him. Peter refers to those people here. Why this should be, or why this should be permitted, seems sometimes a little mysterious to us, doesn't it? We might think that if it were up to us, we would have prevented that from happening in any way possible. So a little mysterious. But God does say regarding such men and their false ministry, "For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul," in Deuteronomy 13 and verse 3, because God has said that we must not listen to other gods or any other word. So the presence of false prophets was a constant problem in Israel. Sometimes the kings and the rulers surrounded themselves by false prophets. There are many well-known examples, aren't there, if you read through the books of 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles. And you notice from what Peter says in verse 1 that it's also a current problem for us as Christians and for the church. "There were also false prophets among the people," says Peter, "even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies." So we are now the people of God to whom these people are purporting to speak. The apostle doesn't mince his words here because he can't afford to tread carefully. "There will be false teachers among you," he says. And it's not simply a nod to the inevitability of that, but this is a prophecy that Peter is giving to us. He too is speaking by the Spirit of God here in this letter. "There will be false teachers amongst you," he says. It's a definite. It's a given. The warning is that there are always going to be such men in and among the people of God. But first of all, notice that in respect of the church and the future, Peter refers to them as false teachers there in verse 1, and not false prophets. That's because the word of God is complete. The gospel is complete in Christ. There's no further revelation regarding salvation to come. After Christ, after the cross, the work of the prophets, the work of the apostles is done. And that is actually important for us because there are still today, aren't there, in modern times, men and women who claim to be modern day prophets and apostles. Straight away, that's going to be an indicator, a sure sign of falsehood. But also, false teachers means that there are men who take God's word and explain and expound that word falsely for their own ends. So in verse 1, Peter joins a line of his fellow apostles, Paul, John, Jude, and Jesus himself, who warn us about a very real and a very continuing problem. In a way, we could say that adds to the authenticity of the New Testament, because nobody fakes a fake. Only the real thing is worth faking. I mean, do people fake the Book of Mormon or the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses? I've never heard of it. But time and again, people fake and copy this word, the Christian Bible. So that's actually a proof, isn't it, to us that what we're reading here, what we have here, is that word of truth. But this is a continuing problem. And again, we ought not to be surprised. From the beginning, Satan himself sought to falsify and to undermine God's word. It's an old, established, repeated pattern dating right back to the beginning and to the garden. He told Eve in the garden, "Your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Genesis 3 and verse 5. And of course, our parents' actions listening to Satan made them most unlike God. They did come to know good and evil, but they came to know it experientially. They themselves became evil, the very opposite of God. But the enemy's work is to present a plausible and alternative truth. Often it becomes an admixture, doesn't it, of truth and falsehood. A little bit of sugar, as it were, to help the bad medicine go down. And his work is to sow tares amongst the wheat. And if we've understood correctly and understood it right, tares are not only hard to tell apart from the wheat, but they're hard to separate from the wheat. False teachers sow words and doctrines which are similar to, but not the same as, the truth. I mentioned previously Jehovah's Witness and the Mormons. If you've ever tried reading their words, you'll see exactly what I mean. It seems and sounds like Scripture, but it isn't the same. It's different entirely. And you know, they can say all the right words, they've got all the right phrases, but they mean something entirely different to what you and I mean by those same things. So wherever the truth of God and the gospel is proclaimed, we're going to find counterfeit truth. We're going to find an alternative story. Because as I said earlier, only the truth is worth faking. And of course, the stakes are high. And if you fake it well, you can get many people to follow you in that way. But this is all part and parcel, isn't it, of the spiritual warfare that is waged and which will rage on until Christ himself returns. You can extrapolate from Peter's warning here that the church will never be free of false teachers. There will be false teachers among you, and that is right until the end. And so from Peter's words, what we actually see is that the real danger to the church is not from outside of the church. We're persecuted sometimes, we're pressured sometimes, we're marginalized and pushed out of society sometimes, but the real danger is from inside the church. It's helpful to turn to 2 Corinthians 11 and hear what Paul has to say in that passage. 2 Corinthians and chapter 11, verse 13 to 15. Quickly turn up the page. He says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." Men who appear to be ministers of righteousness, but are messengers of Satan. Peter says these men will be among us. Satan, like God, uses human agents, whether witting or unwitting. And you might say the more unwitting, the more subtle the deception. So we need to take heed to Peter's warning here. Notice Peter doesn't say that they will come in, but that they will be among you already. General Emilio Mola, during the Spanish Civil War, was attacking a city, and he was asked how many columns of men he had. Five, he replied. Four behind me and one inside the walls. And that's what we're dealing with, isn't it? We're dealing with that fifth column that Peter and the other apostles warn us about. People that we thought were one of us. Paul warned Timothy about this, didn't he? He warned him about men like Hymenaeus and Philetus and Alexander. And John said of such men, they went out from us, but they were not of us. In 1 John 2 and 19. They appeared to be of Christ's and were with Christ's people, but they were not Christians. They were not of Christ. And that helps explain Peter's words here in verse 1. He speaks of them secretly bringing in destructive heresies. And then this, even denying the Lord who bought them. And that's a little bit difficult to fathom out, isn't it? What on earth can the apostle mean? Is it at all possible that you could lose your faith? That's not what Peter is talking about here. He's simply talking about those who appeared to be of Christ, who appeared to be like us and of us, but in fact they're not. So Peter warns us of an ever-present danger. And warning us of an ever-present danger means that we are to be an ever-watchful church. False teachers don't wear signs around their neck saying, I'm a false teacher, don't listen to a word I say. If only they did, it would be much easier, wouldn't it, for us to sort the wheat from the chaff. Martin Lloyd-Jones called this chapter a most terrifying chapter in church history. Men masquerading as ministers of the gospel. And it's the same today, isn't it, with the authority of the word of God and of church leaders being increasingly and simultaneously challenged. And because these men don't come in with wild words and blatant blasphemies, but sow subtle doubts and raise subtle questions, we need a little bit of help. We don't want to foment that thought and idea among us of reds under the bed. This is not about getting each other worked up and panicking and giving the third degree to whoever comes and steps into our pulpits. But we do want to be alert and we do want to be wise. What is it? Gentle as doves, wise as serpents. We need to be in the game. We need to be aware and not carried away by every doctrine that we hear. And that's why the apostle has exhorted us previously to be diligent in our faith and to add to that knowledge of God's word, knowledge of Christ himself, and to be confident in the scriptures themselves. Elsewhere we read, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth in 2 Timothy 2, 15. But it's helpful to have some pointers and to be wise to possible indicators of false teachers. And Peter gives us several signs of a false teacher here in these brief three verses. And first of all, perhaps most obvious, false teachers are men who bring unorthodox teaching. They bring exposition which goes against what's been settled and taught in the church for many centuries. 2 millennia of faithful study of God's word has distilled some very sound doctrines that we can rely on entirely. But in verse 1, Peter speaks of destructive heresies. Now, the Greek originally meant a variant or another opinion. Heresias didn't mean what it means today. It didn't mean heresy. It was quite acceptable to have a different opinion. But it came to be associated with false teachers and with division. False teachers bring other opinions. They bring contrary and harmful variants which divide and destroy. They often build up their own ministries with their own names becoming more prominent. I've seen this on a number of times. I can think of a church in the valleys at this moment that used to be known as Two Locks Evangelical Church. But a man came along, and before long it was Richard King Ministries. So they love to do this kind of thing, to bring in varying thoughts and opinions and divisions. And they often bring some new truth, something that hasn't been properly understood before, or hasn't really been known until now. There are always new insights into God's word, but there are no new doctrines. There are no new truths. They're all here and perfectly established for us. It really is all in this gospel, everything that we need to know. And we must be careful when men like Peter Enns says that Jesus himself reinterpreted the Sabbath commands. In other words, because Jesus reinterpreted God's word, we can do the same. And we can make it whatever we want. Jesus did not do that. He corrected the false teaching of the Pharisees. But false teachers won't warn us that their words are unsound, untrue, or divisive. And so we must listen carefully, and we must be Berean. They bring unorthodox teaching. But secondly, false teachers endorse and condone shameful conduct. And this reminded me of Jezebel in Revelation 2 verse 20, who seduced the Lord's servants into sexual immorality and offering food to idols. The apostle speaks about destructive ways in verse 2. And further down in verse 7 and verse 18, Peter exposes their filthiness and lewdness. We see it time and again, don't we, in the news. Sexual misdemeanor so often follows false teachers around. And the reason is very easy for us to see. If, for example, the Lord's return, which is what Peter is concerned with here in this letter, if the Lord's return is not real, your behaviour and your conduct doesn't really matter. And it becomes merely a matter of personal choice as to how you live, rather than duty to obey the Lord's word in the light of his return. But Paul said, "Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ," 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1. Knowing that he will return is very conducive to imitating Christ. His return acts as a governor, doesn't it, on our conduct. But thirdly, false teachers are usually very popular. Peter says that many will follow their destructive ways in verse 2. It's been said that the most dangerous heretics have the most followers, because every error is a friend to some lust. Now, I'm not saying that everyone who's popular or has a large congregation is a false teacher of some kind. But popularity should make us consider carefully what's being said and what's being taught. Similar to the last point, if you don't have to please a returning Lord and Master, you can just please yourself. And that's very attractive, isn't it, to a lot of people, to fallible, fallen men and women who are prone to wander. Jesus warned about that kind of behavior in Matthew 24, verse 48 to 51, where he spoke about those servants who, at their master's delay, began to behave in ungodly and evil ways. The Lord, their master, would return at a time that they didn't know and cut them in two and assign them a place with the hypocrites. A gospel message and a gospel which makes little demand will get a lot of attention because people love flattery and like to lay aside any thought of repentance. So false teachers are usually very popular. But fourthly, false teachers shame the faith and the truth. Peter speaks of the way being blasphemed in verse 2, so that the gospel is spoken against when men act and live in unchristian ways. Now, the world isn't stupid, is it? It sees millionaire ministers. It sees celebrity pastors and evangelists. It sees the sex scandals and all the shenanigans of high-profile Christians. And it means that the world often lumps the whole of the Christian church and the Christian message together. It all becomes bad and none of it is to be believed. And the thing is, impressions count. The early church was very careful to uphold the faith in all purity because they knew men would otherwise slander the church and the word of God. Teaching that makes the world think that we're weird, wacky, or cultish, or worldly slanders the gospel witness. The lives of Christians, the lives of Christian leaders, it's a display case, isn't it? It's a shop window, as it were, for Christ and for the truth of the gospel. Peter himself, in his previous letter, says that we're to make sure that our conduct is honourable among the Gentiles. And fifthly, false teachers exploit others. Doesn't necessarily mean money. Some exploit Christians to gain honour or to gain prestige or to gain a name or reputation or fame. And any form of gain is open to exploitation. There are many ways that a man can gain something for himself, but money most often is the main factor. And that's why the New Testament, if you notice, is so full of warnings about the love of money and the things of this world. And leaders are exhorted to be men who are humble and honest. Ezekiel, as we read in chapter 13, famously preached against the shepherds who enriched themselves and neglected the sheep. False teachers often exploit their flock. So Peter's words here, Peter's warning here in these opening verses of chapter 2 remain a live issue. We must stay alert. We must stay on the path that leads to life and not be led astray. May the Lord help us to know these things ourselves. Well, we're going to sing as we close this part of our service, the hymn number 352.